the help of the Lord in our study of His Word this morning. Holy Father, we confess that Your Word is indeed a sufficient light and a sufficient lamp to our path, as a guide and director for our lives, as a source of instruction and help. And Lord, we desire that we would be led by nothing other than Your Word, especially as we come to consider the order of a Christian home. We ask our Father that You will condition the way we think and the convictions that we have about Christian life in the home according to the principles of Your Word. Father, we pray that You will deliver us from trusting in our own opinions, from trusting in our own thoughts. We pray, Father, that instead You will help us and give us wisdom as we seek to apply the principles of Your Word in specific areas in the Christian home. Lord, be our helper. Be our teacher. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You will show Yourself as our great prophet this morning in the study of Your Word, and may You speak to us in the Scriptures, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Commenting on conditions in the Roman Empire during the reign of Augustus Caesar, one writer-historian says this: divorces had multiplied, and the family seemed about to be dissolved. Augustus strove to arrest this downward tendency by edicts and laws in encouragement of marriage and in the restraint of divorces. But the trouble was too deep-seated in the failing moral and religious life of the times to be reached and remedied by any measures of the state. In many respects, this description of the old Roman Empire is painfully and disappointingly suitable to our own times and our own society. If not dissolved entirely, the institution of the family is at the very least being significantly redefined in America. Politicians at any point along the spectrum, from very conservative to very liberal, all recognize, all of them across the board, recognize that without strong families, without responsible parents, there is very little that government can do about many of the problems facing our nation. When parental responsibility is shirked and evaded, then parental authority and parental privilege are also lost. When the family falters and fails, government has no choice but to step in with its band-aids and with its makeshift attempts to minimize the fallout of parental and domestic irresponsibility. When parents don't exercise their authority and their responsibility in a proper way, the state steps in, and at that point, parents lose their authority. To the degree that government must step in, parents lose their authority. They're not responsible about it. No society, no matter which society you think of, no matter what the times are, no society can truly prosper while its families are weak. And no family will be strong, no family will be vital, unless it is patterned after the blueprint that we find in the Holy Scriptures. For the past 8 months, we've been considering the holy life of a truly justified man or woman. And I mean by a justified man or woman, a true Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, a believer. There are many such designations. We've been studying the holy life of a believer, the holy life of a justified person. And we have seen that, among other things, a holy life will issue forth in a well-ordered Christian home. There are many fruits of holiness. But among those fruits will be the fruit of a well-ordered Christian home. Two Lord's Days ago, we considered together ingredient number one for a well-ordered Christian home. And that was biblical conversion. The two spouses, or at least one of those two spouses, that stand at the head of that household must have experienced biblical conversion. And if one or both of those spouses are not biblically converted people, then you can't have a Christian home, much less will you have a well-ordered Christian home. That was ingredient number one. Now, ingredient number two, we began to look at last week. Ingredient number two for a well-ordered Christian home. A well-ordered Christian home is established and maintained when biblical roles and relationships in that home are clearly understood and conscientiously practiced. Last week, we began with the whole area of biblical marital roles, and we began to consider just the first part of the following proposition. I said to you last week that a well-ordered Christian home is one where male headship is lovingly exercised and reverently recognized. You can't have a well-ordered Christian home unless the man of the house, the man who stands right at the head of the house, exercises his headship in a loving manner, and if the wife of the house does not respectfully and reverently recognize that headship. Three key New Testament passages teach us in the first place that male headship in the home is to be lovingly exercised. We looked at Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter chapter 3. And we saw in the first place last week, by way of application, that domestic headship will be effective to the degree that it is exercised within a context of love. A man will be able to effectively exercise headship in his home only to the degree that he exercises it in an overall framework and setting and context of love. Now, that was just one basic, broad, general application. This morning, we hope to flesh out further the teaching of Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3 concerning male headship that is lovingly exercised. Last week, for those of you that weren't here, I took some time to expound those passages. Those that were here, I trust their judgments were convinced with regard to the truth that we glean from those passages. Today, we're not going to expound any passages. We'll look at some, but I'm not going to explain any of them. We've already done that last week. Today, we'll come directly to the applications. There is so much that could be said about how it is that a husband exercises loving headship in his home. We could be here for 3 years easily in a series on how a husband can exercise loving headship in his home. So how can I hope to even possibly begin to make a beginning in just one message? My purpose is just to give you one message on this, one message of application. And that's what we'll attempt to do today as I give you three general practical counsels. Three general practical counsels concerning the loving exercise of male headship. Counsel number one for the husbands. Be an effective communicator with your wife. Be an effective communicator with your wife. Now, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, all three of those passages that we looked at teach us this principle in one way or another, as we will see. But a husband to effectively and lovingly exercise headship in his home has to be an effective, competent, able communicator. Now, last September, we had the privilege of having Pastor Hufstetler from Michigan come among us, and he did a very excellent job of laying out for us many useful principles and guidelines for marital communication. I can't repeat that material now, and I certainly can't improve upon that material. But I do want to give you just four simple things that ought to mark godly, effective communication on the part of a husband, especially toward his wife. First of all, godly communication is gentle. Very simple, isn't it? Godly communication is gentle. And the text, Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, I would guess that most of the believers here this morning learned that text, read that text years ago, and yet I can say that almost every time I come back in my regular reading of the Scriptures, as I come back to Proverbs 15, usually once a month in my devotional reading, when I read that verse, it strikes home afresh once again. A gentle answer turns away wrath. It's like I have to learn it all over again. But a harsh word stirs up anger. Jesus said that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And if there are harsh, angry, sharp, curt words coming out of the mouth, then that's indicative of a sharp, angry, and insensitive heart. Whereas gentle, tender, sensitive words will come out of a gentle, sensitive, and tender heart. Husbands, you can undermine your authority in your home very effectively if you want to do that. You can undermine your efficiency as a leader in your home and undermine your wife's respect for you in your home. You can undermine your authority in the home and your ability to lead her effectively very simply by using harsh and hurtful speech. And over the long haul, that harsh and hurtful speech will undermine your ability to lead your wife. Carelessness and lack of self-control in this regard seriously can undermine your authority in the home. Now, I want you to think how Christ has treated you and how He's dealt with you over the years. And Jesus Christ, sometimes in His dispensations, God in His chastening dispensations, oftentimes deals with His children in a very sharp and definitive way. But overall, hasn't Christ been gentle with you? He certainly has not dealt with any of us according to our sins. He's not rewarded any of us according to our iniquities. And there is such a greater difference between Christ and us than there is between ourselves and our wives. How much more so ought we to be gentle in our communication with our wives? If you can see that she's got three things she's doing all at the same time, and there is a fourth thing that she needs to do right now, she committed herself to do it, how you ask her about that fourth thing, not the fact that you asked her, but how you ask her about it, will make all the difference in the world. You can bust in there and say, "Hey, what about this and this?" And she's juggling these three things. And you cause her to stumble. You cause her to get frustrated. But you can ask her in a way that's gentle. Ask her the same thing, but you can ask her in a gentle way. Effective communication, godly communication, first of all, is gentle. Number two, godly communication is adequate. You've got to be speaking to each other sufficiently enough to get whatever jobs need to get done. It's got to be adequate communication. It covers the areas that need to be covered. You shouldn't have off-limits areas in your marriage where, well, we don't talk about this, or we refuse to talk about this, or I absolutely refuse to address this or that area. I will not talk about these things. That's off-limits. We don't do that in our marriages. There's no keep-out signs that we stick under the nose of our spouse and say, no, that's an off-limits area. I simply refuse to discuss that issue or that area. Ephesians 4 and 25. Let's turn to this text. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, Ephesians 4:25. laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, the application of this text is primarily to the church, but we can apply it to any human relationship. We can apply it to the marital relationship as well. You'll notice the essential command in the verse is to speak. It can be summed up in this one word. God commands us to speak to one another. And when we speak, we are to speak truth. And why does God command us to speak truth? Well, notice the reason. It is because we are members of one another. Now, if we are members of one another in the church, and that relationship in the church becomes the basis for which we ought to speak truth with one another in the church, how much more so ought we to speak and to speak truth with our spouses? That's a much more intimate relationship. If we are members of one another in the church, how much more are husbands and wives members of one another? And as we saw last week, the wife is the very body of the husband. He's the head and she's the body. She is his member. She's the collective members of the husband. She's his very body. And so there needs to be adequate communication, speaking truth one with another. That means that when you talk to each other, you don't just talk about things that will enable you to go along smoothly and easily, but there will come a time to talk about problems and difficulties. Adequate communication means being able to talk about those difficult areas. Talking about the trouble spots, where the two of you can sit down and identify what are those things that create tension in the relationship. Adequate communication means that, husband, you will be able to articulate the concerns that your wife has in any given situation, and the wife ought to be able to articulate the concerns that the husband has. At the very least, to put yourself in the shoes of your spouse and to be able to articulate their concerns and their goals. Now, you may not agree with their perspective, but at least to be able to articulate it shows that you understand what your spouse's concerns are. And then you start to talk about it. And how wonderful it is if you can talk about these things without being sensitive and touchy every 3 seconds. You start talking about these tension, trouble areas. And instead of flying off the handle and anger entering in and cutting off communication, there must be a time when the two of you can sit down and talk about these things. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. It doesn't say don't ever be angry, but it says be angry and sin not. Will there be anger? Will there be raised voices sometimes in communication? Will there be sharp words? Yes, there will be. But sometimes that's a part of communication. You've got to distinguish these things. There's a difference between anger that's expressing oneself and anger that hinders and cuts off communication. Be angry, but do not sin. And talk out these things. Open up. You know, husbands, one of the things that we need to open up about is our feelings and our emotions. Husbands sometimes can be like a dried up prune. Husbands can be the driest, dullest, coldest things on the face of the earth because they don't know how to communicate. Some of you are smiling. I know I'm hitting a little pay dirt here. They need to communicate. They need to open up about their feelings. Instead of just schedule and business as usual, to open up about themselves and about their feelings. This is how a woman feels emotionally close to her husband. She has got to know where you're coming from. And she's got to know how you think and how you feel about things. There has to be some self-disclosure before there will be intimacy in any relationship. And you know, you can apply this even to relationships in the church. We've got to open up to each other before there will be a sense of Christian intimacy and fellowship in the church. So too in a marriage. being able to talk about things, being able to talk about your feelings, talking about whatever you need to talk about. Communication has got to be adequate. You've got to cover the right territory. Thirdly, godly communication is faithful. Let's turn to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. Godly communication is faithful. That means you say the things that need to be said, and you're not afraid of the consequences. Godly communication is faithful. You say what needs to be said, and you're not afraid about how your spouse is going to receive it. Now, how you say it, you need to be concerned about how your spouse is going to receive it. And that may condition how you say something, but the issue is, if the issue is clear and you're standing on biblical ground, faithful speech must mark the communication between husband and wife. Proverbs 27, verse 5, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Do you want to be married to someone that just says the things that they know you want to hear all the time? Do you want to be married to someone who just says nice things all the time, but doesn't ever cross you? Can you respect a spouse like that? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And in our feel good, you make me feel good, I'll make you feel good generation. We need to be faithful in our marriages, to say to one another in our marriages the things that need to be said. Love rejoices in the truth. Our generation has a different code of ethics with regard to love. Our generation needs to read 1 Corinthians 13. It's patient, it's kind, it doesn't seek its own, it doesn't act unbecomingly, and it rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't suspend truth or refrain from speaking truth or cover up truth because the truth will hurt. But love rejoices in the truth. It does not avoid confrontation and correction. Again, God is an example of this, isn't He? God has spoken to us adequately in His Word. He's spoken sufficiently. He's spoken very clearly to us. And He has spoken faithfully to us in this book. This book doesn't have many flattering things to say about men, fallen men, does it? That's part of the reason why Bible preaching is so unpopular. That's part of the reason why this book is so unpopular. Men don't like to be called sinners. Men don't like to hear that they're not right with God. Men don't want to hear that they're going to hell apart from Christ. And yet in every man's conscience, he knows there's a God who made him. He knows that in the gospel that provisions have been made for his redemption, and he knows that his relationship to Christ, depending on what that relationship is, will be the factor determining whether he goes to heaven or whether he perishes in hell. Your conscience tells you that's true. And yet how many there are who go on oblivious to the gospel, and they don't like it because it's offensive to them to hear things put in such black and white terms. Well, sometimes truth is offensive. But we must communicate faithfully. We must deal with the issues that need to be dealt with. Love is not flabby compromise. And husbands, peace in your home isn't necessarily indicative of spirituality in your relationships in your home. You may have peace in your home. There are plenty of marriages. They do just fine. They hardly ever argue. They hardly ever have conflicts. There's peace of a kind in those homes, but it's not a godly peace. It's not a pure and wholesome peace, but it's a peace at the expense of truth. You know, sometimes there are homes, especially homes where only one spouse is converted and the other isn't. And what did Jesus say about those homes? When the gospel sword of division comes to those homes, sometimes those homes are racked at points by disorder and chaos and disturbance. Not because there is just sin in the home, but because there is one person, at least one in that home, who wants to stand for truth. And it's because of a commitment to the principle of Scripture that disturbance comes to that home. Again, our generation is so unlike this. Peace at any cost. Peace at any cost. No, not in the Christian life. Not peace at the expense of truth or at the expense of principle. And sometimes love and commitment to biblical principle will bring disturbance and confusion to a Christian home. Husbands, I want to urge you on this point. Godly communication is faithful. That if there are issues that you know in your household need to be dealt with, and your wife isn't always cooperative, and things don't always go well with regard to this issue, I want to urge you, husbands, you've got to stick at the issue. Even before you open your mouth, you know what you're going to hear from the other room, or the other side of the room, when you touch on that issue, when you raise that subject, you know what the response is going to be. And you try to be as gentle and patient and as kind and as timely as you can. But even after you've done all of that, you know what the response will be. And what's the temptation? The temptation is to give up. Husband, stick at the issue. Don't just let things go undealt with. Even though it's unpleasant, even though you feel like you're like about to get an ulcer because of the response, stick at the issue, because godly communication is faithful. And then fourthly, godly communication is encouraging. In the course of things, in your godly communication, mix in plenty of praise, mix in plenty of thanks, mix in recognition and encouragement when you can rightly give it. Notice Proverbs 31. This description of the godly woman. And what does Proverbs 31 say? Verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, he rises up and blesses her. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Now don't tell her that if it's in an area where she's not very good and she knows it, and you compliment her, and then she knows you're just trying to butter her up. She'll wonder what you want. But where you legitimately can, you praise your wife and you thank her and you encourage her. Godly communication is encouraging. Our wives need to be praised. Husbands need to express their gratitude, not just criticism and correction. And that's an easy trap to fall into. Always criticizing, always correcting, and very little praise, very little communication that is affectionate and endearing. How easy it is to criticize and correct. But you must build up your wife, build her up to her face, build her up in the eyes of others. Godly communication must be maintained. You need to be an effective communicator, husband. This is counsel number one. Be an effective communicator. Have a communication system that is marked by gentleness. A communication system that is adequate. One that is faithful and one that is encouraging. Godly communication is perhaps the single most important skill for the effective exercise of loving leadership. Before you can exercise your headship effectively, it has to be in a context of love, but you also, with the context of love, need to have an ability to communicate. And I'm reminded again of the classic stereotype of the husband who's parked before the television or has his nose stuck in a newspaper or off puttering in the garage, and he doesn't take the time to communicate with his wife. God have mercy on us. And God help us as husbands to be effective communicators in these four ways. Communication that is gentle, communication that is adequate, communication that is faithful, communication that is encouraging. See, we're flying at 500 miles an hour. We've got to move on to counsel number two. We could take any one of those points and 9 other points besides and open them up, couldn't we, about communication? But we'll go on to counsel number 2. First one, be an effective communicator. Counsel number 2, be a competent leader of your wife. See, I've selected these counsels because I believe these are 3 of some of the broadest, general, most important counsels for a husband. You have to know how to communicate. And then number 2, be a competent leader of your wife. You need to exercise your leadership in a competent way. And I want to give you again 4 principles for competent leadership. Number 1, know how to handle your wife. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. That means that you have to know your wife. God doesn't call you to know everybody else's wife or somebody else's wife, but you must know your wife. She is your wife and you must know her. She is unique in God's creative and redemptive activities. There's not another woman on the face of the earth quite like her. And you have to know her in all of her uniqueness. How someone else may handle their wife may not be the way that you should handle your wife. How someone else goes about dealing with their marital situation may not be the best way for you to deal with yours. Someone once said that persuasiveness is the ability to guide truth around and past someone's mental roadblocks to get it to their understanding. You want to persuade somebody of something? I'm in the act of persuading right now. I've got to try to take truth and guide it around everybody's mental roadblocks and bring it through to the understanding. Now you see, your wife doesn't have precisely the same set of roadblocks that someone else's wife does. So to lead her, you've got to persuade her judgment. And to persuade her, you've got to guide knowledge and truth around her particular set of mental roadblocks. Again, communication is so important. You must be up to date with your wife. How can you dwell with her according to knowledge if it's been 6 years since the two of you have had any meaningful conversation together? You've got to be up to speed with your wife. You've got to be up to date with her. You know, one of the things that sometimes is very damaging to communication in a marriage or any relationship is when you assume too much. You know, well, we've been married 15 years now. I know my wife pretty much. And the two of you get together and one of you asks a question and the other responds and says, "You shouldn't have to ask me that. Don't you know that? I mean, I thought that was settled the first 6 months of our marriage. You shouldn't have to ask me that. Or dear, you shouldn't have to tell me that. Don't you know me any better than that?" What's the problem? Part of the problem is if too much is assumed, then communication ceases. Now, you can go to the other extreme, too, where you don't assume anything and you act like this spouse of yours is a complete stranger. Now, that's the opposite extreme. But you see, these things can be abused. They can be taken to extremes. And somebody asks something, the other spouse assumes, "Well, you shouldn't have to ask that. You shouldn't have to tell me that. Don't you know that by now?" No, don't assume. Husbands, don't assume that you know something about your wife. You can't dwell with her according to knowledge unless you've got the latest facts, unless you're up to speed with the latest data. People do change. People do change over time. And we can't assume anything about our spouse. There are certain things that definitely we can't assume about our spouse because things do change. So assuming too much diminishes the opportunity for fresh discovery. You can assume a whole lot of things about your wife. And in the process of assuming those things, you may have 20 good reasons for assuming those things. But if you assume too much, you lose the opportunity for fresh discovery. And things get stale. That's the first thing. Know how to handle your wife, and knowing her, being up to date, being up to speed with her is so important, to know how to handle her. Number two, be a pastor to your wife. If you're going to lead her competently, be a shepherd to her. Husbands are to emulate the pastoral love that the chief shepherd has for his flock. And here the principle of Proverbs 27, verse 23 comes to bear, where the writer says, "Know well the condition of your flocks. Know well the face," literally the Hebrew word, "know the face or the appearance of your flocks." Again, you can't assume too much. You can't just go along with blinders. Some husbands do this. They go along with blinders on. It's like they're living on Mars somewhere. They don't even know what's going on in their house. They're out of touch with things. They don't even try to be in touch. There's all kinds of stuff happening with the kids and stuff happening with wife, and they're not even tuned in. And then these things come out, and, oh, big surprise. Oh, well, what happened? Well, they're out of touch. They're in the ozone somewhere. You've got to be in touch. You've got to know the condition of your flocks, for riches do not endure forever, the writer says. Things may be good now, but tomorrow's another day. And no one can be a good pastor to anyone. No one can be a good spiritual guide or helper to anyone unless they know the person's condition. Adam listened to his wife. He listened to his wife, and God said that it was wrong for him to listen to his wife. Now, the sin of Adam was not that he listened to his wife. It's not sin to listen to your wife. In fact, it's sin not to listen to her. But Adam's sin was not in listening to his wife. Adam's sin was that he didn't lead his wife. He listened to her so as to be led into sin by her. We have got to be leaders to our wives. Husbands must be pastors to their wives, and they've got to take the initiative to guide and to lead their wives. What are the two tools God has given you, husband, for that purpose? God has given you the Word, and He's given you prayer. Those are the two tools. Same two tools that a pastor uses in guiding the flock under his care. The Word of God to teach and inform their judgment, to give instruction to their minds, and then prayer, for many reasons, prayer to teach them and to convince them of the teaching and the instruction, prayer that they will embrace your instruction, and prayer for yourself that you will bring the teaching and bring the leadership and the instruction in an effective way. The Word of God and prayer. You can't lead your wife effectively if you don't lead her according to the Word of God. What a statement, huh? You can't lead your wife effectively unless you lead her according to the Word of God. If this is not your standard, some other standard will be. Husbands, you must not lead your wife according to your own arbitrary whims without any relationship to the principles of Scripture. You must not lead your wife according to your selfish desires. You must not lead your wife according to what is convenient for you, and it doesn't matter if it's convenient for her or not. You mustn't lead your wife according to cultural preferences if those cultural preferences are in conflict with the Word of God. You see, all these things, these are false standards. They're only temporary standards. And they will not get the job done. A Christian home will not be a well-ordered Christian home unless the man at the head of that house is a pastor to the flock under his care. And he leads them by the Word of God. And he carries the conscience of his wife. He carries the conscience of his children. Because they see what he's doing is what God commands him to do in the Scriptures. They're convinced of it, and then they follow. They fall in line and they follow. Their pastor husband, their pastor father. God's Word must furnish the guidelines. And where God's Word does not prevail in furnishing the guidelines for a home, where opinions and cultural concerns and things that have to do with selfishness and personal advantage and personal convenience, where those things prevail rather than the Word, then a wife will be constrained to become a mindless robot on the one hand, or else she's constrained to be a wicked, rebellious woman on the other. Because she can see that the standard by which you lead is not the right standard. So she's got to do one of two things. She's either got to fall in like a mindless robot with no ability to think for herself, with no convictions of her own, or else she's got to fall into the opposite standard. High-handed rebellion against her husband because he's so far off the beaten path, anybody with half an eye could see it. How is it that we will be able to lead our wives and command their respect? You see now why a wife's got to be converted too? Because she's not going to respect the Word of God. She's not going to recognize the authority of the Word of God unless God has subdued her sin and her native rebellion by His grace. Till she acknowledges Christ as her Lord and King as well as her Savior, she's not going to submit to Christ's will in the Word of God. And husband will only be able to lead effectively to the degree that he leads his family in the Word of God. And I'll tell you, where a man leads by his own opinions and his own whims, and he sets up his own standards and he forces those things on his family, and he's inconsiderate in forcing those personal preferences and personal standards rather than the Word of God, it builds up frustration in the heart of a wife. It builds up for months and for years. And when it breaks out, great damage comes to the relationship. One day she wakes up and she says, I've had enough of this. I will not submit to that man until he leads me in the Word of God. Very difficult for a wife whose husband does not lead her in the Word of God. Be a pastor to your wife. Thirdly, gentlemen, be a provider for your wife. Ephesians 5 says to nourish and cherish her. That means making sufficient financial provision for her so that she's not forced to neglect any aspect of her primary domestic calling because she's got to go out and earn money to support the family. Now notice how I said that. Did I say a wife should never go out and work? Is that what I said? That's not what I said. But Titus 2 in verse 5 does say that a wife is to be a worker at home, a home worker literally. Now if she's got children at home and she's got a calling at home, something about her home situation that requires her to be home, a husband should not force his wife to go out and work. Because he's not providing for her. He's got to provide adequately. But being a provider for your wife goes much farther than just dollars and cents providing money. It doesn't stop there. Think about medical care. Providing your wife with adequate medical care so that she can get help with physical needs. What about life insurance? The Word of God is very practical, isn't it? How do you express love? Well, a husband should be a provider for his wife, and that means he should have some adequate life insurance so that if something happened to him, his family would be provided for. Life insurance is not tempting God. Life insurance is it's tempting God to not have life insurance. Life insurance isn't carnality. Well, I'm just going to trust God. He'll get us through. He'll provide one way or another. Well, he'll use an insurance policy to provide. Having enough life insurance, medical care, medical insurance. Put your wife in the budget. That's what I mean by providing for her. Put her in the budget for cards, flowers, gifts. give her enough spending money? How much money do you give your wife to spend? Does she get $2.50 every month? $5 every month? $10 every month? You provide for her in these ways. This is one way to lead your wife and to convince her of your love for her. Be a provider for her. Fourthly, how can you be a competent leader? It's by setting the pace and the tone in your home. Now, it's not up to mom, not up to your wife to set the pace and the tone in your home. It's up to you to do it. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5 says that an elder in the church of Christ must manage his household well. Because if he doesn't manage his household well, he can't take care of the church of God. Now, elders in the church are not the only ones in the church that are to be good managers of their households. Every Christian man, ideally, is to be a good manager, a good supervisor in his household. Not just pastors, but all Christian men who name the name of Christ should have some ability, some proficiency in setting the pace and the tone in their home. Setting the routine of the home so there's some semblance of order. Setting up some kind of schedule. Doing things that help determine the atmosphere of the home. Home is the place where we work together as a family. Home is the place where we play together. Home is the place where we pray together. Home is a place where we laugh together and we cry together. But you set the pace and you set the tone in all of the things that take place in your home. Now let me give you two specific counsels to help you set the pace and the tone in your home. First of all, define and delegate responsibility with sensitivity, discretion, and flexibility. You must define the responsibilities, what needs to be done, and then you need to delegate them. Now, you're responsible for what goes on in the home, but that doesn't mean you do everything in the home. There are certain things that you delegate to your wife, certain things you delegate to your children. But you must define what's going to get done. As you consult with your wife together, you define, and then you delegate the responsibility with sensitivity, with discretion, and with flexibility. Your family is on board with what's going on in the house. And you are at the head defining the game plan. And then once you've defined the game plan of the family, then you delegate the responsibilities. You delegate it with sensitivity. You get your family to be willing to cooperate. You don't just say, "Now, wife, you should do this. This is what I want done in our home from now on. I don't ever want to find this not done. This is what I want done. This is always to be the case in our home. And I don't want any argument. I want you to submit to me because the Bible says you're supposed to submit." That's not sensitivity. Make her think it was her idea in the first place. Whatever, but get her on your side. Get her to cooperate with you. Get her to see that this thing you desire is a good thing. And once she sees it's a good thing, and she sees the advantages that will come to your house, how it will bless the family and glorify God, you won't have to twist her arm. Delegate it with sensitivity. Delegate it with discretion. That is, you don't make unreasonable demands. If your wife can't add two and two with a calculator in her hand, don't turn over the finances to her. Delegate responsibility with discretion. And then finally, delegate responsibility with flexibility. Because sometimes the game changes. And when the game changes, the game plan has to change. And you have to be flexible when the changes come. So you define and delegate responsibility. Secondly, how can you be a competent leader? You look where you're going. Look where you're going. Now that's a simple principle of leadership. You have to look ahead of you to see where you're going. Anticipate changes. Anticipate needs. Look down the road. Where is my family heading? My children are growing up. My wife isn't as young as she used to be. What changes are coming along here? How can I minister to these needs? What things are we going to be facing in 2 years that we never had to face before? But you're looking ahead. You're anticipating things. You're not just going along blind. And suddenly when the trouble comes, then you scramble in a panic. Because you didn't take time to think about the situation. Again, the proverb says that the prudent man sees the evil and he hides himself, but the naive pass on and they are punished for it. And that text can be applied in so many ways. It's a wise man, it's a prudent man who prepares for his future. He prepares for his future. He looks where he's going. Counsel number two then. Be a competent leader of your wife. To be a competent leader, you must know how to handle her. You must be a pastor to her. You must provide for her. And you set the pace in your home. You set the pace in your home by delegating responsibility and looking out where you're going. Look where you're going. Counsel number three, and this is the final counsel we'll look at this morning. We've seen that a godly husband needs to be an effective communicator. We've seen that he must also be a competent leader. Now, counsel number three, be a godly example to your wife. Think of how much blessing would come to your home. If you knew well how to communicate, if you knew well how to speak to her, and open her up, and you open up. And then on top of that, think how well things would go in your home if you were a good leader in terms of these four counsels. You're a good communicator. You're a good leader. It's all within a context of love. And now on top of it, you're a good example to your wife. It's a picture of perfection, isn't it? We know life is not that perfect. But these are the goals, brethren. These are the goals to strive for. Be an example to your wife. Lead her by your example. What is hypocrisy but the failure to lead by example? It's hypocrisy to set up a standard for someone else or say that you ascribe to some standard while you yourself do not exemplify that standard. That's not leadership by example. It's hypocrisy. No one should need to be convinced here this morning of the importance of example in leadership. Everybody, whether they're Christian or not, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're young or old, it doesn't matter what ethnic or social background or educational background that they have, everybody recognizes that a good leader is somebody who's an example to his people. So it is with a husband. You lead your wife by example. You, husband, must be the embodiment of the very things that you require from those in your family. Now, not necessarily specifically. That doesn't mean that you have to clean every corner of the house, and that you have to strip and make all the beds every other week. Doesn't mean that. But it means that you're an example of diligence. If you require diligence from others in the household, you're an example of diligence. If you require prayer and devotion on the part of your wife, it means you'll be an example to her of someone who regularly, conscientiously meets with God in the secret place to pray and read the Word. In so many areas, whatever it is that you require of someone else, you don't tell your wife about self-denial while you sacrifice very little and while you deny yourself very little. You don't talk to your wife about faith when you yourself are riddled with unbelief and you're no example of faith to her. You're skittish and fearful and upset and anxious. You live a life of anxiety and fear because you're not a man of faith. But then you talk to her about being a woman of faith and trusting God, while you yourself don't trust God. Principled obedience. You talk to your wife about principled obedience, while you yourself are not committed to principled obedience. What is principled obedience? It is that obedience that is rooted in some text or some principle of the Word of God. And it doesn't matter what the consequences are, if it's clear in the Word, you do it as a matter of principle. And you tell your wife about principled obedience. But when she looks at you, she doesn't see an example of disciplined, principled obedience. She sees the areas where you cheat. She sees the areas where you don't take the initiative and you don't take the lead and you don't accept responsibility in your home. And then you try to talk to her about obedience to God. She doesn't hear you. And who was the greatest example of leadership by example? Jesus Christ. The supreme example of what it means to lead by example. 1 John 2 and verse 6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. In John chapter 13, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, He washed the disciples' feet to teach them lessons of humility and self-denial and service to others. And He said to the disciples, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also should do as I did to you." He taught them by example. All His life long, Jesus was an example to His people. All the way up even to the very end when He went to the cross. And there too, He was an example. As Paul points out in Philippians chapter 2, we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We are to regard others as more important than ourselves. We are to look out for the interests of others, not just our own interests. And Paul roots that in the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he points us to the example of Christ. Christ is a supreme example of leadership by example. There is no greater picture of self-denial, no supremer picture of obedience to God His Father, no better picture of devotion to God, no better picture of sacrifice than we find in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who led us by example, who has provided us with an example all throughout His life and even in His death, a supreme example for us to follow. And how we need to provide an example for our wives, for our children. We need to embody the very things that we desire for them to be and to do. A well-ordered Christian home, then, is one where male headship is lovingly exercised. Domestic headship, we have seen, will be effective only to the degree that it is exercised within a context of love. And the three counsels to that end are these. First, be an effective communicator. Have speech that is gentle, adequate, faithful, and encouraging. Secondly, be a competent leader. Know how to handle your wife. Be a pastor to her, provide for her, set the pace and the tone in your home. And then thirdly, be a godly example to your wife. And I am confident that according to the measure that our skill in these three things increases, by the same measure will the respect that our wives have for us also increase. They won't be sorry that they married us. They will thank God and bless God that they married us. If they can look to us and say, "Well, he's not perfect. My husband's not perfect. But you know, my husband does try to be an effective communicator. And oh, I know my husband isn't perfect in his leadership, but he is growing in his ability to be a competent leader in our home. I don't need to get him off his duff doing things. He takes the initiative, and he's definitely the one who wears the pants in the house. He definitely leads us." And though far from perfect, yet I can see that my husband is a godly example to me. If she can say that much, you will increase in esteem and respect in her eyes. She will look at you with respect. To the degree that we gain skill and proficiency in these very things, our wives will be able to bless and praise God for His grace, not only to the household, but His grace to her, and even His grace to you in giving you the strength to be and to do these things. She'll have a thankful heart for the man that God has chosen for her. And she'll bless God for you. But as I close this morning, there could be some here. You may have to say, we don't have these things in our home. We don't have these things in our marriage. A husband who exercises leadership in a context of love doesn't exist in our house. Converted people, converted spouses at the head of the house, doesn't exist here. My husband, an effective communicator, he almost doesn't know the first thing about communication. My husband, a competent leader, I'm the one who does all the leading, not him. My husband, a godly example. Perhaps there are some husbands that must say here this morning, these things aren't in our house. My father never taught me these things. I never had anybody to teach me these things. You don't go to school to learn these things. They don't teach you these things in school. Nobody ever told me these things. No, these things aren't in our house. Let me ask you, if these things aren't in your house, why is that? Is it because you may profess to be a disciple of Christ, but all Jesus Christ and all the gospel are to you is a way to escape from hell? It's your ticket to heaven. But as far as living the Christian life and having a godly Christian home, that's just too much for you. Or could it be that the reason these things aren't present in your home as they ought to be is because you don't know what it is to bow in submission to King Jesus? Jesus Christ is not a real person to you. He's not someone that you love. He's not someone you trust in. He's not someone that you're looking to get you out from under the judgment of God and take you to heaven. He's not wisdom personified to you. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. But Christ is not that to you. Christ is just someone that you decide for and you make a decision. And once you pray the prayer and make a decision, then you're in and you're on your way to heaven and that's it. And the Christian life is little more than that. If you conceive of the Christian life in that way, you are sadly mistaken. The Christian life is nothing less than the radical transformation of a fallen, vile, polluted sinner from sin to grace. They go from moral pollution to moral uprightness. And no longer is their will bent in the direction of self and sin and worldliness. But when the cross is planted in their heart by the grace of God, their wills are pointed in the direction of the Word of God. And they bow as a servant before a master, before King Jesus. And when Christ becomes King in your life, it isn't just with regard to where you go after you die, but He's King over your job, He's King over your house, He's King over your thoughts, He's King over your goals and your desires. He's King over everything. Now, nothing less than that is a Christian. And if you must say, we don't have these things in our home, go back to the beginning and start where you need to start. Recognize your sin before a holy God. Recognize that there's only one place to get sin forgiven and get sin washed and cleansed away. And that's at the cross, in the blood of Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. Take Christ to be your sin bearer. Take Him to be the one to answer for you in the day of judgment. and then seeing how it was that He died underneath the wrath of God against sinners, seeing how it was that He took your punishment and your penalty for your sins in gratitude and love, you come to Him and bow down. Now, Lord Jesus, what do You want me to do? What areas in my home do You want changed? What things am I doing in my household that need to stop? And what things do I need to start doing in my household? Lord Jesus, show me what Your will is. And then once I see it, give me the ability. Give me the power. Give me the grace to be able to do Your will. That's a Christian. And there may be someone here this morning that needs to turn from their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ so that you, in your life, can begin to do the will of God. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we ask You to bless our homes. We ask You to bless our marriages. We ask You to make our homes to be the very showcase of our faith, rather than a retreat from our faith. We ask, Lord, that in our homes that You would help us to truly honor and glorify You, that others in our homes may be able to behold the power of the gospel. Deliver us, our Father, from making an empty profession of faith, claiming Christ to be our Savior, but not bowing before Him as our Lord. Deliver us, Father, from empty religion that has only a form and an appearance, but no power. Lord, give to us the very heart of what our faith ought to be. And may the reality of what we believe be manifested in our homes. Lord, it must begin in our hearts if it will be in our homes. We ask, Lord, that You will make Your truth real in our hearts. Enable us in our hearts to bow before Christ. Help the husbands in this place to recognize the love of Christ for His church. Give them grace to implement in some fashion that same love for their wives. Lord, God bless our homes. God bless our marriages. Help us, Lord, to honor You in the way we live in our homes. You alone can do this for us. You alone can give us the grace. And we ask You to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.